Well, good evening, good evening. Did you know the King is coming soon? Are you sure? Are you ready? Amen. Lord, come quickly. I pray that you are enjoying the study. If you're not, we're going to pray for you after service tonight, so don't worry. It's going to be okay. Amen. Can we have fun this evening? Okay, good, because, you know, I have to work with Pastor Bill. You have to give me some grace. Hallelujah. That's a Christian thing to do. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be continuing our study in the second chapter, which I hope to finish. Of course, knowing me, I'm going to keep going until God says not to, so we may be here till tomorrow. Just joking, guys. Don't freak out. Half a G-Connect said, I'm not allowed to drive past 8:30, Pastor Thomas. We can't let them out late. Amen. It's okay. I'm looking forward to the day I might be able to be chauffeured, you know. I live in a trailer park if I can get a chauffeur one day. I just want you to know. Praise God. We started 2 Samuel. Of course, we know that's a continuation of 1 Samuel. It's just really one book. But there's a major theme change, because now when we started, we opened up really with the death of King Saul. We're going to end after 40 years of David's reign, really right before his death. But last time, if you remember in the first chapter, we ended with that beautiful lament, that lamentation that David there wrote and actually performed. And I tell you what I loved about it, it was an opportunity to remember the good in someone that didn't always have a lot of good in them. He could have got up there and lambasted Saul and said, I can't believe this happened, but he didn't do that. He still honored him and in turn brought glory to the Lord. And, you know, here we are where the throne's finally empty. David's just been waiting a little bit, right, to finally take the throne. If y'all remember, he had been anointed somewhere between the ages of 10 and 15. We'll find out in the next chapter or two that he is 30 at the time that he is appointed king, but it's not king of all of Israel. But for the last 15 years of his life, he's been living as a fugitive. Was he innocent? Yeah. But he was on the run, running for his life from his king Saul. What a wonderful man, right? I mean, you do it, you serve him faithfully, you fight valiantly in his army, you're a commander, and you still bring honor to him. And at the end of the day, he wants to kill you because of envy. So it's kind of like working in the ministry, you know. This is just how it is here. Yet, even when he was given the opportunity, and man, I would have taken it, he didn't kill Saul. I mean, if you have someone that's hunting you, it's affecting your family, guys. Y'all are living in caves. It's not just you. It changes everything, man, when it's your wife and your kids. Amen. Okay. And then it's not just that. He has 600 men, and they're not, you know, they're kind of a motley crew, but that's okay. They ended up being Calvary Chapelites, okay? So no one else would take them, but hey, we wanted them. And the very man that's trying to kill him, he says, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Hey, listen, that tells us something about David. We continue to get these clues along the way on what made him a man after God's own heart, and that's what I want to know more about, don't you? I mean, just to even be called that. Even to think when we're going to say we're friends of God, do you feel like you're a friend of God? Man, I oftentimes don't. He sure certainly is a friend of me, his love and grace and mercy. But I tell you, David here, even though he knew what God had planned, he had that ability to wait on the Lord, and that's where we often fail so much, do we not? We know what the Lord has said. Here he knows the destiny, but he doesn't know the destination. And that's where we often blow it. But I tell you, I love this man because what we're going to see, as we've said last time, is that what I love is that I get the good and the bad and the ugly with David. There's no holding back. We get one of the most amazing pictures of this man's life who still has an impact upon the world today. Think about that. Not, of course, compared to our Messiah, but it's amazing how God used this man. And we can learn from so many of his good times, bad times, and of course, everything in between. But before we go to the Lord in prayer, I just want to say I have a quick announcement from Pastor Bill. He asked that Karen Harris, man, this is written so large, it's like serial killer handwriting. It says, Karen Harris is needing a ride to church on Sundays, and just to contact the office for more information. And I will say, Pastor Bill also gave me a text message from Kathy Coyle saying that there is some improvement with Pat, and we're just going to continue to pray for him and lift him up even right now. Amen? Amen. And Father, we just thank you and we praise you for the God that you are. And we come to you first and foremost, and we lift up our brother Pat, and I just thank you that you have truly continued to work a miracle in his health these last few years. I've been there to witness it. And what a testimony he has been to the goodness of God in continuing just to spread the good news of why he's even still here every time he's at those hospitals. He doesn't take one second for granted to give you the glory. And so we just ask even now that you would just touch him, remove the medications and the anesthesia, the things that they're trying to get out of his system. I just thank you that you, the great physician, are causing those to dissipate even now in his body. And that you would guide everyone in his case with your eye and give him your wisdom. And Father God, for us tonight, we just ask that you would remove any distractions and all the busyness of this week, Lord. We just ask that you would allow us to lay that to our side. And we only want to focus on you. We want to hear what you have to say, not what I have to say, but what your word has to teach us tonight. And so, Lord, let us have open hearts and open ears that you may continue to prune us, mold and shape us, that we may bear more fruit and point more people to you, Father God, and bringing you the glory. So just be with us in a special way this evening. We thank you, we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Are you in the second chapter of 2 Samuel? Let's look at verse 1. Always a good place to start. Amen. It's all the humor I have tonight. I'm sorry. Just better, all the humor I usually have anyway. So there you go. It says that it happened after this. So after the death of Saul, the things that occurred last time, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. I love that the first thing we see David do, which I fail at often, especially if I think I already know what I'm supposed to do, he seeks the Lord. Amen. I know y'all never forget to do that, but, you know, there are some of us that still do. Amen, Paul. He's with me. He knows how messed up we are, but we're still trying. We're suffering for Jesus. Amen, brother. You see that? Amen. Come on, Ozempic Santa. I see you back there, man. That's what I call, because, you know, he delivers to the orphanage and he's so skinny and tall with the beard. Okay, anyway. Friends can joke around like that. Y'all don't joke around with me like that. Or Paul, because he's big. You don't want to mess with him. But anyway. But I love that he seeks the Lord because he knows something. Does he know he's the next king of Israel? Yeah. He's known that since, I think, around 10 years old. Some say 15. But he was anointed by that prophet Samuel. Did a mighty work. He was the one that no one thought. Even his own dad didn't think anything of him. Didn't even call him in until Samuel made him. And so knowing that Saul's dead, knowing that the throne is empty, he's never so self-assured that he doesn't first pray. Now, there's something to say about that because it's really easy to know what God's told you about something he's going to do in your life, but I don't know how he's going to do it. Most of the time, I don't know how he's going to do it, and I'm surprised that he's even doing it. And then when I see it come to fruition, I can't believe how he did it. Amen. We waste a lot of time trying to figure those things out. Like I said, he knew his destiny, but he didn't know how God was going to do it. He didn't know his destination. And so he seeks the Lord here. And this is, again, one of the many things that made David a man after God's own heart. Because, listen, you can know what God's going to do. Okay, this is what I've said unto you I'm going to do. Okay. But I know, and you know too, if we really look at ourselves and do a little bit of self-reflection, I need God to guide me every step along the way. Amen? Because when I start thinking that I know where I'm going, or, oh, we can just skip this step or move in this direction, we're going to fail miserably every time. We need him to lead us and guide us into all truth, which is why we have his Holy Spirit. How important is that? I need his Holy Spirit, don't you? Listen, I get lost in my walk-in closet. I mean, I need him to give me direction, which is really sad when you know how small the closet is, you know. But I don't care what it is. I want God to confirm where I'm supposed to be. I want to be in his will, because you see, when we know we're in God's will, when the storm strikes, there's a peace within us. It doesn't mean that we're not denying that, man, I can't believe this is happening. It doesn't mean that I don't say this is not a scary event, but there's something about knowing that you're in God's will when you've entered that storm and it starts to rage. Because I don't have to be distracted thinking, I can't believe I didn't do this, or should I have done this? I can say, no, I've done it according to God's word. I don't have to look at the storm. I could look to God in the midst of it. I don't have to look to myself. I don't have to look to the pastor. Hello. Aren't you glad God's not a respecter of persons? Man, I know I am, because I don't want to talk to you all that much. You know what I mean? It wore out Moses. Hallelujah. God tells David this, probably through Abiathar the priest. Remember, we've talked about the Urim and the Thummim, or Urim and Thummim, where they would inquire of God what his will was for the situation. And so it says in 2 and 3 here, so David went up from there. He's going to Hebron. And his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal, or Nabal, the Carmelite, lovely fellow. And David brought the men who were with him, every man with his household, and so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So this is David doing more than just leaving. He's burning a bridge here with the Philistines. Remember, he had lived in Ziklag. Well, Ziklag was in the territory of the enemy, the arch enemy, really, of the Israelites. And for 16 months, he lived there. Why? Well, he was trying to seek reprieve, and who wouldn't? I mean, listen, David's out of God's will. Did you know that? He's living where God told him nothing. He didn't say, yeah, I want you to go to Ziklag. No, David came up with this plan because he knew there were two things that Saul was very much afraid of. Two of his enemies, as he saw them, were David and the Philistines. So he says, hey, I am going to go live with the Philistines. I mean, and who could blame him? Don't judge the man. Put yourself in those shoes. We would have even made it probably to Ziklag. We would have probably given up long before. We would have stayed in a cave. Amen. I mean, come on. What's the point? The point is that it had to have been God strengthening him. It was because he constantly sought the Lord. He needed that encouragement. But after 15 years of being hunted like an animal, and you got your kids with you, you have your wives. He didn't just have one. Bless the man, right? And beyond that, and look, you know, when we talk about Solomon, we'll get to that earlier when we talk about hell and tribulation. But, well, amen, gentlemen. I mean, come on. It's because God's design was one. Amen. Okay, well, y'all can suffer if you want to, but come on, learn from these guys' mistakes here. And so, like I said, he's seeking relief here. And then if you look later, the term go up in just the first three verses, always look for patterns. It helps me. The first three verses, go up, is mentioned five times. Do you think there's a point being made here? Absolutely. And some people will say, well, he's going up, you see, because if he's leaving Ziklag and he's going to Hebron, the elevation is much higher. Okay, great. That's not what the point is, though. Amen. We're not talking about topography here. This is the beginning of something. It's the beginning of David's ascension to the throne. It's a work of the Lord. It's something that he is doing. And what I love is I don't see selfish ambition. I don't see a man who says, okay, I'm going to seize the power. And we're really going to see that in our study. He was a man who knew how to wait on the Lord. And the crucial thing that we need to learn from this is not just that he went up, but it's how he went up. Because you see, you can be obedient, right, to the Lord and say, okay, well, God's told me to go here and I'm going to go up, but I don't want to go. And when I get there, I'm not going to do what he's told me to do. Well, that's going up in disobedience. Amen. The point of our text is how David went up. He went up in obedience to God with a willing heart. And he was a man who wasn't just responsible for he and his family. Listen, he had those 600 men, that motley crew, just a bunch of depressed and dejected and indebted people. Lovely, lovely, lovely men. And all of their kids. But the reason that David made it to victory, the reason that his path led to kingship, was only because of his obedience to God. If he would have walked in disobedience, do you think that that would have led him to the plan that God had for him? No, absolutely not. And so it says in 4, then the men of Judah came, these are the elders, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Interesting here. So David and his men here, they've arrived at Hebron, and they're in the nearby towns. They've all settled because, I mean, listen, this is a lot of men. You're talking probably several thousand people at this point. Okay, because they had their wives and their kids, and some of them more than one wife, bless them. But at this time, David is not recognized as king over Israel. Now, I would have already been upset if I was David. I've waited a long time. I've been hunted. This is what God's told me he's going to do, right? But I'm not always patient, but he's only king over Judah. The men and the elders of Judah, they anoint him. But they're not anointing him because the anointing that Samuel, that took place by the prophet Samuel, and what was it, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, I think? It wasn't because that wasn't good enough or that didn't mean anything. By them anointing him is they're putting their affirmation on what God had already said he was going to do and what he had done. It's important for us to see that because we're going to see two kingdoms tonight. One's been established by God. The other's going to be established by man. And we're going to see the end of both of them, and really the beginning and then the end of the other, as David's will continue here. And so here we are, and it's like I said, it's like they said, they put an amen on this. They put their seal of approval in their hearts, and they said, this is who God has chosen to be king. And so then the elders here of Judah, they tell David something that really struck a chord in his heart. It meant something to him. And that's what we know, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were the ones who actually buried Saul, or this is took the bodies of Saul and his sons and gave them an appropriate burial, or in the sense took care of their remains, and of course later they'll be buried again. But if you remember that these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were so moved by hearing the death of Saul and his sons and what happened, in the middle of the night, these valiant warriors march about 20, 25 miles round trip. And what are they doing? Well, they know what the Philistines had done to Saul. They knew what he had done to his sons. And if you remember, they had actually nailed their bodies, the Philistines had, to the walls of Bethshan. This wouldn't have been something that would have been an easy task. Just making that journey, especially going into the Philistine territory there, would have put themselves in great risk, but they still did it. They stole back the remains. They took them off the wall that they were nailed upon. They took those remains back with them, and they properly cared for them. And they said, well, why would they do that? It was because of something that the Lord did through Saul long ago. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he actually saved these men from Nahash. Remember the Ammonite, the hatchet guy? Let me take your eyes, you know, real friendly fellow. Well, Saul, would, in his prime, so to speak, in a moment of glory where he was in God's will, they never forgot what he did for them, and they brought that freedom. And so all these years later, they're still honoring. They still remember, they're still pro-Saul. And like I said, there's a loyalty there that too many people forget, don't they? Too many people forget. And you know, we don't need the affirmation of men, but I tell you, as Christians, we don't want to forget. The people that have influenced us in our lives and been an encouragement to us, I tell you, we want to let them know. We don't want to forget because I know and you know that roles are reversed. And there will be a time in which we, I pray, are able to minister in love and encourage our brothers and sisters that have done the same. So don't ever forget that, because what they did was a work of God. See, it was them being used by God. And it's really easy to see somebody that's going through something, even a friend, and say, I'm going to leave them alone. Or I can't deal with that today. But that's not friendship, is it? All the more when we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, we need each other, do we not? We need that encouragement. Listen, we're in a spiritual battle every day, and we can't go and get beat up by the world and then not come and then just beat up each other in the church. No, we need that iron sharpening iron. We need the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts so we could even speak how we ought to among our brothers and sisters in Christ. We could be different, but we could still be of the same mind. Not that we think the same or agree the same or anything like that, or we're some kind of clones, but that our goal in this life is to do all things that are pleasing unto the Lord. That's what it's about. And then everything else seems to fall in place. And so, David, I love what he says to these men. In verse 5 and 6, so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed to the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to the Lord, to Saul, and you have buried him. And now may the Lord show his chesed." Like I said, one of my favorite words, this is a loyal love, guys. We get our word loving kindness from this. That steadfast love and truth to you, and I will also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. So one of the second acts here of that are recorded of these actions of King David, I love, it was to offer friendship and it was to offer comfort. You know, that says a lot about this rise to the throne. Because what it is it's not a power grab. This is actually an idiom at the verse of end of verse 6 there. It's literally to do goodness with you. And that is the equivalent of what you would call a friendship treaty. You say, why is that important? It's because he is establishing, he is uniting people once again, not causing division. He doesn't come in with brute force, and David was a warrior, was he not? I mean, come on. His men were killers. They were unbelievable fighters and warriors, and we'll continue to see that. He could have just wiped them all out. He didn't do that. He could have said, you're going to recognize me as king or you're dead. He didn't do that. He had this treaty. And if you read, like even in the Akkadian, this is, like I said, it's a treaty of friendship. And you say, well, what's the point? The point is a gentleness like that only comes from above. We don't have that in and of ourselves, do we? No, we need the Lord to help us to even be able to love people like we're supposed to love, because it's hard to love the unlovely. That's not an easy thing to do. It's hard to love some of you guys sometimes. I know you'll find that hard to believe, but Mark will tell you about it later. I won't. But is this not just a picture of our Savior? Jesus said himself in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, you all know this. He says, to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is what? It's light, you see. To do goodness to you, that's his commitment already to these men. And he says to them, now therefore, verse 7, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He tells them to take courage here. He tells them to be confident. And then he tells them to be bold. Well, why do they need to have courage? Well, it's easy. Saul's dead. The king's dead. Your leader is dead. That's a major thing here. And now, if you remember at the end of verse chapter 31, who has occupied the territory that was once theirs? The Philistines. Okay, so this is not, the rosiest of circumstances, okay? You think you don't need courage facing an enemy like the Philistines who are military geniuses? Absolutely you would. Far more advanced than the Israelites were. And then, take it a step further. If you're the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and your territory's gone, and your king is gone, and you're the ones who stole the bodies back of Saul and his sons from the Philistines, you think they're going to take that lightly? No. And so David encourages them to not be afraid, to be encouraged here. And so what was their response, these men of Jabesh-Gilead? We don't know. I would like to think that they accepted it. I don't know, but I tell you what I do know is in the north, we have an opposing kingdom. And this is more, people will say, well, this is just a continuation of the hostility that was in the house of Saul towards David. But it's more than that. What this is truly is, it's a spiritual battle, because this is an open act of rebellion against Jehovah. Period. That's what this is. Do we battle against flesh and blood? Okay, well, it hasn't changed, loved one. And they knew that God had rejected Saul. They knew that God had chosen David to be the next king. That was well known. Even Saul knew, did he not? He even said he knew he was going to be the next king of Israel. And then look, though, verse 8, here's this other guy here from the north. But Abner, the son of Ner, that's a name, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. So who's Abner? Well, we've seen him before. This is actually a relative of Saul. He's actually his cousin, and he was the one who was the commander of Saul's army. Now, I like the name because it's kind of funny to me. Abner is would be Abba, you know, father, Ner. So he's the son of Ner, you know. I've never met anyone named Ner before. But the father, who is Ner of Abner, he is actually the uncle. No, he's the brother of Saul's dad. That's who he is. Is it that's important? I hope you wrote that down because we're going to have a quiz at the end of this, and you're not getting out. Guys, lock the doors. No. You know, but if his dad name, I mean, just think about it. He's Abner. Okay, so my father is Ner. What about if his name was Normal? He'd be like, Abnormal is my name. You know, you ever think like that? I don't know. I don't have a lot of things to do. So, I just sit there and think about this stuff. But that's all I got, guys. I'm sorry. I'm a weird person. But Abner knew David well. David knew Abner well. Okay, these guys were in no way. Or if his name was Absolutely, it'd be Absolutely. You ever think about it? Anyway, okay, I can't stop myself here. Abner was there when David defeated Goliath. Did you know that? He was also at the king's table. He sat there with David. So they knew each other well. And no doubt, being someone who was under the command of Saul, that constant jealousy and envy and the hatred that was seen in his leader obviously permeated into his own heart. And Abner was the one, you see, because he had some jealousy big time against David. Because if you remember, it was in 1 Samuel 26. Abner was the one that David had called out when he wasn't truly protecting Saul. Remember? He goes down to the camp. He gets the spear. He gets his water jug. They're sleeping. God had put him in a deep sleep. And then they retreat. Him and his nephew, David's nephew was with him. They go back up and then he calls him out. Y'all remember that? Okay, so not the best way to make friends long term. You know, just one of those things. But when Abner heard this news that Judah had appointed David as king, in the sense that they'd recognized his kingship here that the Lord had already done through him, he took action. And it says in 10 through 11, Ishbosheth, which I think is the man of shame, if I remember correctly, Saul's son was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And only the son of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, so by installing here a son of Saul, Abner rejected, in turn, David as king, and in turn rejected who? God. Well, that's not a good place to be. Now, people will ask here, well, how is it that Ishbosheth here is reigning 2 years, okay? And then you look down, and it says that in the house of Judah, 7 years and 6 months is where David was reigning as king in Hebron. Well, there's not a whole lot of debate. We really don't know. I take the assumption, as some of the other scholars do, and not that I'm a scholar, I'm just following, you know, I'm riding on their coattails, people. But here's the thing. I like what they say, and they say it must have been that there was a period of time where David was reigning in Judah before Ishbosheth decided to take the throne with Abner as the instigator in that. So there's this 5 years, I guess, that has passed. But we're going to find he doesn't make it too long, okay? He's going to be murdered pretty soon. Sorry, spoiler alert. Y'all weren't going to read ahead anyway, so don't worry. 12 through 14, it says, Now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. This tells us something. Who's the one who went out? Was it David and his men? Okay, who's the instigator then? There you go. Don't miss that. This is like a 55-mile trek, okay? So it's not like, hey, we're going to go across the street and torment these men. No, they said, we're going to go into battle, in a sense. We're going to go and fight them. So this is an assault. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, if you pronounce it in the Hebrew, it's easier. It's just Zeruiah. Who knows what that is in English? But remember, that's a young lady that was the sister of David, okay? The son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. And then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Wasn't that a great idea? My gosh, brothers fighting against brothers. You know, these two armies are meeting together. As I said, Abner is undoubtedly the aggressor. And Abner, who we know as Saul's cousin, who was the commander of Saul's army, is now the commander of the soldiers of Ishbosheth. So that's Saul's son, who he's appointed here. You think it's a little power grab from Abner? Yeah. And then you have Joab. This is our first encounter with him, and he is the commander of David's army, and he is quite the warrior, we'll find. This guy is a killer, man. I mean, you just snap your fingers, and he takes care of it, okay? We have a couple of those guys on staff. No, I'm just joking. Just want to make sure you're listening. We only call them out when people sleep at my service. Until I was the one sleeping one time, and then we're not going to do that. Anyway, praise God. Now, Joab here, as we know, the commander, he's related to who? David. His mom is Zeruiah. So this is a nephew. So David has three nephews here. He has Joab, Abishai, Asahel, are all David's nephews. Now remember, Abishai was the one who went down with David to Saul's camp with that spear, as I said. And I love what he said here in 1 Samuel 26:8. This is great. You could tell this is something a young guy's going to say to his uncle. You know what I mean? I mean, they're fighting together. And so Abishai says to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Remember, they're right there. I mean, Saul's right there. They got the spear. He says, now therefore, please let me strike him, or let me pin him at once with the spear right to the earth. I won't have to strike him a second time. You know, I mean, he just has that young zeal, you know, and David has to, hey, listen, this is not necessarily the work of the Lord. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, I was on the side of Abishai. So I get him. You know what I mean? I'd be being hunted, but I'm sorry. That's the Baptist in me. But while David's three nephews will find, listen, they are loyal to him. They love their uncle. They're going to cause him a lot of grief as king. The main reason is because they were very eager to solve things with violent solutions. Even if it's seemingly justified, I tell you, we want the Lord to say if we're going to go into battle. Amen? I mean, listen, we want to de-escalate when we can and have peace, but here there was no option. So in 15 now, they arose and went over by number. So we have 12 from Benjamin. Why Benjamin? That was Saul's tribe. Remember, that was his home tribe. Followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword to the opponent's side, and so they fell down together. And therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon today. And it says there was a fierce, very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right, nor did he turn to the left from following Abner. So apparently Asahel wanted the glory of taking down the main guy. This is that commander. And, you know, it's a really sad thing. He obviously had a lot of just natural talent. I mean, if you're as fleet as a gazelle, I guess you're kind of the track and field star of the day, right? I mean, this guy could run. He had that skill in him. But Abner had the experience. And so then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. He said, hey, you know, why don't you pick on somebody your own size? You know, I'm not the one you want to be messing with here. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And so Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me, Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside, and therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. So they're in shock here. Asahel, his own speed is actually what killed him. His pride. The old trick that seasoned military men would know, especially in that form of fighting, was if you slam on the brakes of that horse and you're holding that spear and someone's behind you, what happens? They impale themselves. And that's exactly what happened. He wouldn't heed his warning here. And so everyone who came, mainly probably from David's men, they just stood there in shock. I mean, think of the ramifications that you're just going through your mind as, this is David's nephew, and this just happened. This is a big deal, is it not? I mean, who knows what's going to happen? Oh, God does. It's okay. And so Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. So they didn't decide to look and reflect here. They're going after him. It's just them. And the sun was going down. And when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Giah, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon, how now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Unbelievable detail that God's word records this here. And he starts with three rhetorical questions to this man. He literally says, should the conflict that's already resulted in bloodshed, should it continue forever? And these all are seemingly logical questions. The question is the heart of the person who's asking them. Then he says, well, can't you see that if this continues, this conflict continues, it's going to be bitter for all of us. It's going to be a lose-lose situation. And then the last question is, he's saying, listen, this is a family conflict. Don't forget that. This is a brother against brother. It's like, well, why didn't he see that a long time ago? You know what I mean? When they came to the brook. Anyway, that's just me. And so he's saying, how long are you going to allow it to continue? So who's he trying to place the blame on? Joab. Absolutely. And Joab's not the one to just take that kind of stuff. And so he says, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. I like the translation here because the Hebrew is hard to translate. But one scholar says, Joab says to Abner, you started this with your speech this morning. And he certainly did. If you had not spoken suggesting your competition, then what you are now wanting to stop would have never begun. So he just kind of put it to him there. And Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they find any more. And then Abner and his men went on all night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through all of Bithron, and then they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and he had gathered all the people together that were missing of David's servants, 19 men in Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Now think about that. Isn't that like for every one man of David, they killed 18? I mean, that's unbelievable, but we know how skilled they were in fighting. And then they took up Asahel and they buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night and they came to Hebron at daybreak. I covered that quickly because I want to talk briefly about what I think that the Lord has asked me to, starting back at verse 1. We're going to go through all the verses again. No, I'm just joking. Starting in chapter 1. I just want to make sure you're listening. We're going to talk more about this event and why it was so recorded, because we're going to see that the ramifications of what was started here are going to last way into the future, even beyond the death of David. Because you know who's going to have to kill Joab? Solomon. Think about that. The little decisions that we make and the ramifications that come from them down the road, all because of what? I think it's a little machismo, a little pride, a little not waiting on the Lord. It doesn't take much. We've already learned it's the little things that bring us down. But look back at verse 1 here, because this is what spoke to me, and I don't know if this is a word for anybody more than just one person tonight, but I know it's a word for someone. And it said, look at verse 1. It happened after this, David inquired of the Lord, praise God, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And he wants to know where. Let's get specific. He says, where shall I go up? And he says, to Hebron. The significance of God telling David to go to Hebron is something that I can't even explain the deep significance of this. If you study this location, it is something that even today has unbelievable meaning to the Jewish people here, because Hebron was the city of Abraham. Remember, if you study it in Genesis 13, this is the first place that he settled when God called him. It says in Genesis 13, 14 through 18, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And he says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And then Abram moved his tent, and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Hebron's also where God appeared to Abraham when those three men came and saying, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to be a dad. Sarah's going to have a kid. She thought that was funny. At least she knew how to laugh. This is where the tomb of the patriarchs are. Abraham is buried here. Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah, they are all buried in this place here. What's so special about Hebron? Well, lots of things, but Hebron is actually where Israel's life, okay, in the sense of in the land of God's promise, truly began. And if you study it out, you'll find out that that portion was the first piece of the promised land that they actually had and that Abram dwelt in as Abraham. And so God is saying something special here, because if by him saying, you go to Hebron, this is the city, because he could have chosen anywhere, could he not? God could have said, I want you to go to Texas, you know, but he didn't want him to never come back home. You know, he knew he would stay here if he came, you know, but he didn't tell him that. But he says, no, I want you to go to Hebron. Well, it does something. It connects David with the same promises that were made to Abraham. Kind of makes more sense when you think of the lineage of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? How is it of Abraham? How is it of David? Well, it's all about Hebron here. In Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, it's a fulfillment of what God said he was going to do long ago. And he's doing it through this man because, you see, David is going to usher in a sense, who? The Messiah. We see little glimpses along the way, little pictures of how there's aspects of which David is a reflection of that, but such a pale one when we see the Messiah himself. Amen. Much, much different. But he was still a man after God's own heart. And so just as Abraham, he heard the word of the Lord, right? And what did he do? He went. It says, so Abraham went, Genesis 12:4. Packed up his bags, got his tent, said, let's go. David heard the word of the Lord, and what did he do? He went up. And what was the most important part of how they went up? It was in obedience. Abraham moved his tent. David moved his tent. Where was Abram living? In the Ur of the Chaldees. Listen, he was living as a pagan. That's modern day Iraq if you look where the Ur is. Did you know that? And that's where God called him out of and said, I'm going to do this for you. But there's something I think that's more significant here for us to see, and this is what I think is going to be a blessing to someone tonight. I pray it is. Because by God saying, okay, David, you go to Hebron, and David inquired of God, right? He said, shall I go back to Israeli territory? Where had he been? Living in the land of the Philistines. You think there was a bit of estrangement between David and God at that point? Come on. Absolutely, because he wasn't in his will. And so God says, no, you go to Hebron. Well, Hebron is special. It's special to me, and the significance that I see here is the root word, the Hebrew root word that it comes from, which is Haver. And that speaks of friendship. God is saying, meet me in the place of friendship. Wow. That speaks to me. Because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Not that he was living as the Philistines were. He wasn't worshiping their God. But he wasn't where God told him to go. He was in the land of the enemies. He was fighting. And you'll notice later, is he going to be able to build the temple? There's a lot of blood on the man's hands, is there not? But he could still do the fundraising, praise God. So don't forget about that, guys. Your past does not dictate your future in fundraising for the Lord. Hallelujah. That'll preach in the Pentecostal church, let me tell you. That word for friendship can mean to ally oneself. It could mean to be coupled to. And that's where God calls us to meet him at Hebron, a place of friendship. And I look at that and I say, man, what did Jesus say to his disciples and by implication us? Because this is just a picture of our Savior that comes later. In John 15, 13 through 15, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. David was in the wrong. He was a man. He had areas where he sinned greatly, but David wasn't called by God to a place of judgment. He didn't call him to a place of condemnation. He didn't say, this is the place of putting you out to pasture. Your career, your ministry is over. I'm going to bury you just like Moses. He didn't do that. But that was a heck of a burial. I mean, come on. Probably a lot cheaper than what they charge these days. But listen, he didn't say, well, let me take you to a place of ridicule because you knew what I was going to do. I told you what I was going to do and you failed miserably. He says, no, I want you to meet me in a place called friendship. Hey, that's the God that we serve today. Has he changed? Well, then someone say hallelujah, because that's where God wants to meet you right now, is in a place called friendship. If that doesn't do something to your heart, I want to pray for you after service. I mean that, because you're missing out on what God truly wants to do. If we had a God who just wanted to strike us dead, he'd have done it long ago, because we all deserve death and hell. Amen. The problem is that we don't recognize that. We don't realize that everything that we have going for us in our lives, the fact that we could even be here together tonight, is based on his work in us when we were just obedient. Why? Because we answered the call to go up to the Lord. And as believers, I love that God is a God of restoration. He knows what we've done. He doesn't sugarcoat things. But the love that he demonstrates to his sons and daughters is always with the goal of restoration. Just as when there is church discipline in this church, the ultimate goal is always restoration. It is never condemnation. It's always trying to bring our brothers and sisters back to their senses that they may see clearly. Because why? Why go into the place of friendship? Because if you go to the place of friendship, that's where you can truly receive what God wants to give you, and that's his grace and his mercy and his love and his comfort and his peace. That's where fellowship is again. That's where communion is again. That's where the relationship, the whole reason that God sent his son. Why? It's because his desire to have a relationship with his people. That's where Christianity surpasses any other, you know, religion, because Christianity certainly is not a religion. It's a relationship. But it's the only one in which God's reaching you and you not trying to reach God. So if I do this, this, and this, or if you look at something like Islam, it means submit. It means submission. And you have to go through the steps. Listen, it is work-based. It is trying to gain favor with a God that's not real, that's dead. But God, you see, is reaching out to us. And even beyond that, even after we are his children, we are sealed and we've been saved, and we have been born again, he is still reaching out to us. Because what happens? Hey, listen, when we came to the Lord, do we just never sin anymore? Do we just never have hard times though, right? You know, because that's when you just walk on water. As soon as you come to Christ, you know your bank account's going to be full. You're going to be able to walk on water. You're never going to get indigestion, you know. I mean, these things happen. As Pastor Bill says, your kids aren't even going to need braces. Well, I'm going to send him that bill, Liz, let me tell you, because I know that's going to happen. Listen, we need to go back to the place where we can truly be healed, and that's only the place that God's calling us to, and that's a place of friendship, a place where we let our guard down, a place where we truly come to him with no pretense, no deception, but with that honest, open heart that he is so ready to touch and so ready to heal and so ready to restore. Why? Because we have to return back to battle. David was appointed king. He was anointed king. He only started off as king of Judah. He's going to be there for what's over 7 years. But he didn't quit. He didn't give up. He said, no, I know what God said. God's going to do it. Yet, in my own life, I can get frustrated when God says he's going to do something and it doesn't occur within the same week. Makes me not want to do anything. This is not what you said. Well, yeah, usually always is what he said, but I never know how he's going to do it. Most of the time, I don't think I've ever known how he's going to do it. But I believe he's going to. And that's where we walk to. See, because when we are willing to step out, it's not just obedience, it's an act of faith. To come to him as we are. Because so often when we need that friendship, when we need his mercy and his grace and his restoration, we don't go to him. Because the lie that the devil says to the people of God is you better clean yourself up before you go back to God. You better get that worked out in your life because he doesn't want to see you. Well, that's not true. What's the story of the prodigal? It's about someone that knew God, that left God into the world, came to their senses, and came back to the Lord. It's not about someone that didn't know the Lord and then found him. Did you know that? If we think that, we miss the whole story. And for those people who try to say, well, the only reason he came back is because he ran out of money. Listen. There was a famine in the land, if you read that parable carefully. It wouldn't have mattered if he had all the money in the world. You understand? This man came to his senses and says, wait a second. I need to go back home. And see, you and I can do that today. We can go back to Hebron. We can go back to that place of intimate fellowship where that peace comes upon us, where there's a comfort. Yeah, there's still hard times and there's still uncertainties and there's so much that we don't know. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of that storm that is often raging, we can still be at peace and have rest. And that's what I want in my life, don't you? Listen, there isn't anyone that we could ever have in our lives that is a friend like God is to us. He is the standard by which all friendship should be judged, by which all love should be judged. He is the measure of that. If we're going to measure the truth of the world or what people say is truth, it has to first be put aside, put next to the truth of God, because he is the way, he is the truth. Okay, well, that changes everything. So he's the standard by which it all must be judged. Morality, it has to go through him, you see. We have to always look to him. And I say, you know what? I love what Hebrews 4:15 says, because I think this sums it up, 16:2. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Isn't that amazing? But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it says, therefore, let us come boldly, it says, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I say to you the same thing I said in my own heart. If you are estranged from God in any way, if there's an area in which you are not fully submitted unto him and then you've been running to him, I'm telling you, he is calling you to meet him tonight in a place called friendship. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the God that you are a friend to us, even when we so often are not a friend to you. Even when your disciple Peter denies you, Father God, you've restored him. Your love is consistent and your love is pure. And we have that same love operating in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, forgive us for trying to clean up the messes we've made ourselves when we need the divine power of your Holy Spirit to truly set things right again. God, I thank you that you are waiting for us when we drift away to come back to that place of communion and fellowship and love and grace and mercy and healing for our souls, to restore us, to renew us, and reinvigorate us by your power and strength to continue to stand in the midst of a world that's falling apart, in the midst of a world that is begging for us to look to anything and everything for the solutions and for the answers of this life except for you. But Lord, when we're in fellowship with you, when you are leading and guiding us, that's when we see clearly. Lord, may we never believe the lie that you are not so eager and so ready to receive your saints when they drift away. Let us not believe the lie that we have to try to clean ourselves up when we need to come back to you, starting with reconciliation so we can repent and so you can clean us up and we can celebrate once again with you. That intimate fellowship, that desire that you have to have with all of your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for meeting all of us. Will we simply go up in obedience at that place called friendship? We love you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? See, I didn't go too long.